The session this morning is a text study. It is that for you and it is for me. So we're going to be doing a variety of things, including taking a good hard look at the text. But there are some preliminaries that I want to speak to you about. If you'd look at your Lutheran Book of Worship, I'd like you to turn to page 11 in the front part of the hymnal. Page 13 in the front part of the hymnal. Some of this will be old information for some of you. Others of you, this will be a brand new thing and a good thing. This is where are listed in our hymnal and service book the prayers of the day, the psalms, and the lessons for the year. We follow a three-year cycle of readings as a matter of discipline in the church. And one of the wonderful things as a person who attends church regularly is that you can, if you are dissatisfied with your own private regime of reading Scripture, be reasonably assured that over the course of 3 years of attendance at church, you will have read and heard proclaimed about the major proclamation or charismatic sections of Scripture, including much of the epistles. And I take some comfort in that myself as one who's also frustrated by a lack of discipline regarding my own Scripture study. But if you sit in the pew for a three-year cycle of readings, you will have been through the major sections of Scripture which form our proclamation of the gospel. This is where you find those texts. And you see there at the first Sunday of Advent an A, B, and C cycles. Those are the three-year cycles. We presently are in cycle C. The cycles restart every year at Advent, 4 weeks before Christmas. And so that's when we enter a new cycle. But we are in cycle C, and if you turn to page 24, you will see the progression of Sundays that you've just been through. Trinity Sunday, the second Sunday of after Pentecost, which is last week, and now we are in the third Sunday after Pentecost. The C lessons there are the lessons for the day. And these are the lessons that we'll be looking at this morning. For proclamation purposes, this lectionary, which is used by many different Christian communities, the first and the third lessons, the First Kings today and the Luke text, are intended to work together. The middle text, the Galatians text, is a sequential reading from the book of Galatians that we began last week. And it sometimes does, and most often does not, have a particular connection to the text for the day. So that's how the lectionary is set up. I hope that you will think about having a Lutheran Book of Worship at your home, because I hope that you will, after today, take the opportunity to prepare yourself for worship by reading the lessons in the week previous to the proclamation on those same lessons. If you don't have a Lutheran Book of Worship, but you worship in a congregation that regularly uses a slip sheet format for the lessons of the day and the prayer of the day, almost in every case, they will, on the very back of the slip sheet at the bottom, list the lessons for the upcoming Sunday. So if you took this home, then you would have a listing of the text coming up. Now, why do I propose that you look at the texts for Sunday? One of the real struggles for me as a preacher is to try and figure out how in the world I am supposed to communicate with a congregation that is sitting on text it has had 15 seconds to meditate upon. How shall we do that? I've been looking at the text all week, trying to find the gospel in a way that will be proclaimed in a very real way for your life. You come in, hear the text read, and the sermon starts. Now, in the best of circumstances, you've been able to concentrate all the way through the reading itself. That's the best of circumstances, right? That depends on whether you have a five-year-old next to you who's kicking you. Or it depends on whether you had a terrible fight with your spouse on the way to church that morning. Or it depends on any of the other variety of things that can happen to you and interfere with your capacity to hear the text for the day. That's why, if you could start preparing yourselves for worship at midweek by reading the text more than once, your preacher would be a better preacher. not because the preacher's words would have changed, but because you are more fertile ground for receiving that word. Shouldn't we do that for one another? I beg you, as a preacher, to do that. I beg you. The other thing that I want to beg of you is when the church secretary, working her way or his way down the church directory, comes to your name and calls you and says, "You're up, you're the reader this week, and here are the lessons," I hope that you know yourself well enough to say one of two things. Thank you very much. That's not my gift. I am not a good public reader, and I should not do this. I hope that you will have the courage to say that. Let me do anything else. I'll wash the communion cups. I'll vacuum the church. I'll do anything else, but don't ask me to read because I'm not good at it. Please say that if you're not good at it. On the other hand, if you know yourself to be a good reader, and that's been confirmed for you by other persons in the congregation who have welcomed your reading, then please say yes. And please go to the pastor or the church secretary and say, "Work me into the rotation on a regular basis because I have the gift of reading in public. I can do this." And after all, this is the first proclamation of the word. And if it's done poorly, and you have a 5-year-old next to you, and you had a fight with your spouse or ran out of gas on the way to church, we're working against horrible odds that worship will mean anything to you at all in terms of proclamation, right? It's just so commonsensical. But if you're a good reader, please do it. And then please be one of those readers who prays through the text during the course of the week so that you almost have it memorized by the time you stand up to read, rather than being one who comes in and goes, "Oh, dang, give me the slip sheet. I gotta read the text today." I've done that too. But that's not the way we want to do it for our worship. There are a variety of other ways in which you can prepare yourself for Sunday. One is to read the text in more than one version and to have a good study Bible at home. The New Revised Standard Version of the Oxford Study Bible is an excellent resource with wonderful footnotes. This will help you understand the text better. There are a variety of other translations that your pastor or Christian education director can help you select a good study Bible. There are also very available commentaries and other things for your use. These are a couple of good ones on the Gospel of Luke. The Interpretation Series, which your pastor's probably reading, preparation for preaching. And this is a nice text that David Teedy, the president of our seminary at Luther, has written. And his specialty is New Testament, and it's very available for an average person to read. What if you spent not just the time reading the text, but to read just a little bit more? What if, as is the case today, the text is on Elijah, and you remember that Elijah is a prophet, but you can't remember much more than that? Your church library will have a couple of wonderful resources, including the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Library of the Bible. And you can sit down and read the article about Elijah, and in 10 minutes, be back up to speed on who Elijah is. They also put out a commentary series, and they now have a new version of this interpreter's commentary that I've heard is quite good. The other thing about the progression of the text for the day is occasionally we'll have a festival or a commemoration fall on a Sunday. That is the case this Sunday. So we had to make a choice about the text that would be used. The commemoration that's being celebrated this Sunday is the 465th anniversary of the presentation of the Augsburg Confession. This was the day that Philip Melanchthon and Martin presented to the Emperor Charles V and his assembly of princes the great text which forms the confessional basis of what became known as the Lutheran movement. I have been remiss as a preacher. I didn't look far enough ahead to see that we had this wonderful coincidence. And so I am not as prepared as I should have been to consider preaching on the texts for Reformation Day, which are also the texts for this particular festival. But in this book, festivals and commemorations, which will also be in your church library, is going to be a wonderful 3 or 4 page description of that day and why we commemorate it. That's another resource for you. So, into the text. First, we pray the prayer of the day on page 24 of the LBW, third Sunday after Pentecost.
Page what?
24.
24.
Please pray with me. O God, the strength of those who hope in you, be present and hear our prayers. And because in the weakness of our mortal nature, we can do nothing good without you, give us the help of your grace, so that in keeping your commandments, we may please you in will and deed, through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. This morning is going to be a combination of things, as I said. I want to use, in part, an African study method that we've used to great benefit here throughout the winter, which involves 3 questions and periods of silence after the text is read. And the 3 questions are, what word comes out of the text for you? It immediately draws you to it. The second question is, what phrase, widening the circle slightly, what phrase or thought contained in the text has been provocative to you and is drawing you to it? And finally, the 3rd question is, what action might you consider taking in light of having read the text? So we'll ask those 3 questions and also work in some exegetical background for the text, and you're going to have a great Sunday. And I'm going to read because I'm prepared. From Luke 7, the 7th chapter, and I'm going to read not from the Revised Standard, but from a lectionary published by Pueblo Press. Gordon Lathrop is involved in the preparation of this text. It is a lectionary is simply a compendium of the readings for Sundays. And this one intends to be somewhat more inclusive, particularly for the people of God, and I have found that helpful. It does not go as far as some other inclusive lectionaries, which also adapt God language, which I'm not as comfortable with. So this is the happy medium I have found. You might want to know at your own church what you're reading from, because that will make some difference. Luke 7, the 11th to the 17th verses. Jesus went to a city called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the city, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. Seeing her, the Lord had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. Jesus said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited the chosen people." And this report concerning Jesus spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. We take a moment of silence. And that was a long silence in our culture. That was 45 seconds. 3 times as much reflecting time, easily, as you normally have before the proclamation begins. What word comes out of the text for you?
Prophet.
Prophet? Don't think too hard, so you don't have a chance to think hard.
Yeah, compassion is there.
Fear.
Fear.
Death.
Death. Only son.
Only son. To that, can we add widow?
Healing.
Healing.
Right.
Touch. Now your questions. You don't have time to reflect, but something is in the text that you wonder about. What do you wonder about?
How'd that happen?
Or why?
Why does Jesus do
that? Why did he heal this boy, the particular boy, or raise him from the dead?
Whether the mother and son will have a healthy relationship in the future. When it says he delivered him to his mother.
How come it didn't happen for me?
It doesn't.
You want to say a little bit more about that?
Well, this is hypothetical, but the point being, you know, it doesn't happen for everybody.
Do you experience this in church on Sunday with the text? Do you have these things as well?
I don't think there's enough time, like you say, you don't prepare. And if you've had a fight or you daydream or you're tired or whatever, you don't get into it. And then that 15 seconds of reflection is never enough. I always say that to myself. I think, well, that's hardly enough to even to pull your nose or, you know, whatever.
Yeah. One of the benefits of a bad sermon is, though, that you can do these things.
Just check out.
That's right. Just check out.
Yeah. Well, and of course, then there's I tend to do that anyway in sermons. I'm a person who listens until I hear something interesting, and then I go away.
Yeah.
And then at some point, I might come back in. The funny thing is, I preach entirely differently than I listen. I preach in a linear fashion, one point building on a point. It's a very kind of a logical method that I suppose comes out of some legal training that I had. So I tend to argue. I'm an advocate, and I'm making an argument, and the thing is building. You know, like this, I couldn't hear a sermon like that because I'd check out and the logic would be lost. I don't know why I do that. I mean, there's a good question, right? I mean, maybe preachers should more often ask themselves how they listen to sermons. Maybe parishioners should also be aware of how they tend to listen to sermons so that you are at least honest about that and know how to get the best out of your particular way of learning and knowing.
I go to a study group. Small group, the same people almost every week, you know, so you can almost predict who's going to say what about the text or what kind of thing they'll say. So and so will ask a question, so and so will give a platitude, so and so will ask it, you know, it goes like that. But when you ask, do I do this? Just as you say, if you're prepared, it happens more because then we've had this conversation with the preacher. And then we listen to the sermon, and sometimes I hear myself saying, that's the opposite of what we said. Why are you saying that in the sermon? We said, this is what's important about the text. So the point here is that then listening to the sermon becomes a continuation of a conversation that we had before. And it seems much more lively than just listening to the product.
Let's think about the conversation that Luke is having in writing this gospel. We've been brought through a series of texts. We're in the seventh chapter. You know, say to yourself, okay, chronologically, we're closer to the front end of the story, probably. We know about the birth and nativity. We've been to the synagogue for the opening inaugural speech of Jesus. We've just come through the Sermon on the Plain, if we're reading through Luke, which isn't necessarily the way the pericopes for preaching are organized, But we've been through the Sermon on the Plain. What do you remember about last week's text? What was it? The healing of the centurion's son. What was distinctive about that healing that you remember? There were a couple of things in there that I think most people got out of that.
The lack of touch.
Very good. That was a healing that happened on the basis of authority of a word spoken across time and space, and Jesus and the one healed never saw one another. Now think about an argument that Luke might be making as the text of his gospel proceeds about who this Jesus is. And that's one kind of demonstration of power. And now, immediately following, is another healing story. Do you sense any progression in this text from last week?
There's no request to Jesus in this text.
No?
Whereas in the other, the centurion sends the Jewish leaders to come and ask Jesus to do this. Mm-hmm. This seems almost a chance encounter.
So that one came out of a request. This one, this healing flows from where? Flows from compassion. Yeah, one of the words that we identified. And think for a minute. Close your eyes and think about this scene. There's a gate. There's a city gate. And there are two processions approaching the gate from opposite directions. One is a procession of Jesus and his followers. And the other is a procession, a funeral procession. And they converge and meet. And the meeting point is the word compassion. And then there is another meeting place that we didn't have last week, and that is a touch. Not the person healed, he touches the bier, the funeral carriage, it might be like a litter that people were carrying the body on. There's something important about that touch. It was against the law. This is unclean. You don't touch death. You don't touch the things of death. Jesus puts his hand on the bier, and I think it's, and the, bearers stood still. The processions come to a halt. And there's a hand and a touch. And then we go back to last week's text. There are words that have apparently power. To the woman, do not weep. And to the dead one, young man, I say to you, arise. So, thinking about where Luke may be going with this text, we're still in the arena of establishing, in some sense, Jesus' power, and power with words in particular. We talk a lot about the power of words to create, the power of words to kill. We experience that in our own lives. I hate you. I love you. The power of words. We don't know where Nain is. It's not on the maps anymore. As I said, the widow, the one being carried out, now unclean, a large crowd from the city was with her. It's an image of community that's quite dear, particularly for a widow. What is the situation of a widow who loses her only son? In this culture, she's lost her future. She's lost her source of support. And she's lost her link into community, in a sense, in the sense that women were bound into the community through the men, either a husband or then a son. You lose your link. Who do you become? She's a widow in a lot of different ways. And yet there is, in this text, a large crowd from the city with her. Jesus went to a city called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the city, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. A large crowd from the city was with her. Seeing her, the Lord had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. Jesus said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us. God has visited the chosen people." And this report concerning Jesus spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Now another text. Go ahead, Ingrid.
I just have one other thing to say about that, and that is that it makes me feel like such an unbeliever, because I right away go to some medical thing and think, well, he wasn't really dead. He had a stroke, or and then he recovered. And then I think, why don't I just believe?
I have to say, I think that somehow, I think we're remiss if we don't address, what for the last century has been the big, or one of the big stumbling blocks, and that is that, the miracles are big enough in the Bible and presented as authenticity and proof and so forth, and yet we live in an age that just has a totally different take on them. How do you deal with that? How do you try to not leave behind the people with scientific training who...
And not leave behind the people who say, "Well, why didn't it happen for me?
Yeah.
Why is my son dead and this one alive?"
Yeah.
How much time would there have been, Martin, from the time this guy died until the time they were carrying him outside the gate?
I don't know.
Yeah, I would imagine it would be a while, because if he had had a stroke or if he had a seizure and was unconscious for a while, I would imagine it had been at least a day or so by the time they got everything together. And I think the chances that he wasn't dead would be pretty unlikely if you don't believe this story. From a medical standpoint, I think too much time had gone by.
Fred, what do you...
Jewish burial law, you had to have him buried in 24 hours.
Yeah.
Oh, that's right.
Still true.
Yeah.
Well, that would be true also in any of the hot climates. I mean, they bury as quickly as they can, because
it kind of makes me wonder if they didn't bury a lot of people that weren't dead.
But what do you do with the whole miracle piece?
I'm trying to answer questions here. I'm going, don't. Got a lot of people who want to speak.
Last night I finished a book, Shipping News, and in it there's a scene like this, but it's clearly like 3 days till a funeral and the person comes back to life. It's funny how in a literary work there's a sense in which you don't do that questioning. It's kind of like maybe we're used to magical realism or whatever it is, that you sort of suspend belief and you just sort of go along with the story and you figure it has symbolic value and you don't even question it. But when it comes to the Bible, I think the natural thing is to start but I think about the way I reacted to last night, because I just read that scene last night, and I sat here after the Bible story started thinking about that scene and saying, oh, no, that's funny, because in the book, I didn't even do much of the scientific, I did a little, but it was kind of like, it was a literary things.
I don't know if this exactly fits in, but I've often wondered why the disciples didn't right away believe that Jesus would be raised from the dead when they had seen him perform miracles, Lazarus and these others that he had raised from the dead. Why did they think that, oh, no way could Jesus also arise? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Molly's looking that up. One option, and I think it's one option some, you know, ministers have probably done for more, at least a century, is to say, you know, to basically give the congregation permission to think of it like Marquez or something. But a lot of preachers certainly wouldn't and would be offended by the whole idea of looking at it symbolically. And because of that, the reality of that debate, and because of the importance that's placed on whether you fall on one side or the other, that it's, I think it behooves us today in 1995 to do something with that, to basically help the congregation, like, either consider the options or to, you know, to have a stance in relation to that. You can hear what you say.
Susan Greel, whom you may know, gave us some help this last week when she said that she found it helpful to think that the community of believers carried the belief for her so that she didn't have to believe in everything all at once in the Bible. So that when she was struck, as I am struck by this passage, with my own failure to believe, somehow it didn't have to sink her, because she could have confidence that others were carrying that thing before her.
We had a teacher at seminary named Sandra Schneiders, and I think she was quoting someone else, but she talks about John's gospel as a pool in which a child can play and a pond in which an elephant can swim. And for me, that's always been a helpful way of visualizing layers of reality to Scripture. Not one layer better than another, but all truth, but carried in successive layers. There has to be a layer for Fred Niedner studying in original languages after many, many years. And there has to be a layer for my Magdalena at 8 to read this story and hear truth and gospel. Those are frequently in our culture and in our church in wars over the truth and the veracity of Scripture pitted against one another, which is a great misfortune, because we're not challenging one another. We're simply working perhaps at different layers of truth. I'm responsible for a different layer of understanding of this text than most folk. Fred is required to be at even a deeper level, but Magdalena is at the level Magdalena can be at, and somehow the conversation in that communion of saints and the body of Christ holds truth. To answer your question, Glenn, I don't know. I am one who wants to say, if Jesus is anything close to who the church has for 2,000 years claimed him to be, and if he is related to the one he knew intimately as Father, the creator of all, then, wow, this is no big deal. This is just no big deal.
Is that what you believe?
That's one level of understanding for me. See, I have no trouble taking this literally as a text. On the other hand, I don't, in this particular text, I've never been led by either study or reflection to a deeper level where it might be symbolic or otherwise. Other texts in Scripture, I think I've studied a little bit more to have an appreciation for different levels of truth that are all, in a sense, true at the same time. For instance, the book of Jonah, which is a delightful story for a child. And yet for the scholars who study it for years and years, it's entirely a symbolic book. I mean, it's a great argument in Scripture going on between Ruth and Jonah and Ezra and Nehemiah over how the people post-exile are to live in the world and whether or not they have a missionary destiny as a city on a hill, or whether they can enclose their word and just keep it for themselves. I mean, there's wonderful layers of depth to that particular story, which I appreciate very much. So when one person says, "Do you or do you not believe that he was swallowed by a fish and vomited up and lived?" Well, I say, "Yes, but that's not all I believe. Let me tell you some other layers to this story. I can't today for you deepen this by opening up successive layers. There's one layer that we'll get to, but I can't directly address your question."
Well, I'm happy to share what I would do, I guess, just okay. to get people to help me. I guess I would expand on the against the law part. I mean, I think it fits into a whole pattern of Christ's basically saying to the institutional structure of the church, which had become one of the principalities and powers rather than a full vehicle of grace and forgiveness, basically saying no to it. And it was an important part of the reason he was ultimately crucified. And I guess I would add that sort of the economic assault. I mean, the widow's mite, for example, is the opposite of the way I learned it. I learned that he was praising this widow for giving all that she had. And what he was really saying was, how dare the church of the time, you know, claim the last of a poor person's wealth as the necessary, you know, sacrifice or, you know, contribution for this bloated, you know, really unfair and cruel institutional structure. I mean, that was, so that political economic piece, I think, is one of them. And the other side, I guess I would just, again, a little bit out of cowardice or of not quite knowing how to deal with some of the pieces, I would probably focus on the fear of the crowd and to say, and that is the same feeling that I think any of us feel when we are confronted by the divine, when we are confronted by the power of God and its potential in our lives, and the choices that we have to make about what are we going to do with this both blessing that is life, but this responsibility to live in the world. And moments and places where God has spoken to us, I mean, that we are prostrate. You know, we're in a position where we can't even really think, well, maybe this is just a trick, or maybe the person wasn't dead. I mean, I think the thrust of the story is really that challenge to us. And so I would probably slide out from under the question a little bit. But particularly, I guess, with the rise of the fundamentalist right, which has a much, which is more on the side of demanding that people believe the miracles as real kinds of things, I think there's a responsibility that we help our congregation address.
So, to move back slightly in the progression of the text, Luke is telling us a lot of different things about Jesus at this point, isn't he?
Yeah.
I mean, a lot of things are being said. There's a revelation of Jesus' power to heal, power over death itself, and then there is the dimension of his willingness to be unclean in the midst of cleanliness and order and
his compassion isn't just that the person died, but also in that economic structure, as he said, you know, that it was a greater tragedy even than simply, you know, the human level, and that he was challenging that. Challenging, Christ did more for, you know, women's rights than anybody up to the time. And I think it's worth.
Well, you're writing the sermon now, Glenn, and we're going to hold you off on that just a little bit. We'll try and get to that aspect of it. I mean, we're at the front end of this, and sometime between now and Sunday, we'll all hopefully begin to find the proclamation in this, and then we'll see if I can do something in addition to that that is edifying as well. There is another dimension to this, and it comes out of the first lesson for the day. So let me read that to you. The child of the woman who was the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. The woman said to Elijah the prophet, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And Elijah said to her, "Give me your son." And Elijah took the child from her bosom, carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged, and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "Oh, Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son?" Then Elijah stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's soul come into him again." And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." So, what else is Luke doing with the story of the healing at Nain? You are a people with an historical memory. You are a people steeped in Scripture and the stories. You are a people living in expectation and hope and fear. What is Luke saying by telling this story?
Christ is a man of God.
Christ is a man of God because Christ can heal the way Elijah healed. And the parallels are just inescapable, aren't they? Between the stories. Luke is trying to tell us something about who Jesus is by recalling for us a memory maybe deeply buried. Now there's another healing, and a memory comes flooding back.
Who has power over death?
Who has power over death? And maybe, maybe what? Maybe death has no power. Go back in the story further. Maybe Jesus is Elijah. Maybe the forerunner of the Messiah has come. Jesus can do what Elijah did. Jesus did almost the same thing exactly as Elijah did. Both of them gave their sons back to their mother alive. Now, if you're listening to this as a person of Jesus' day, all kinds of ramifications begin to flood in. I mean, maybe the hope is alive. The hope is now carried in this one Jesus. There's confusion in the story, of course, because Luke has also introduced you to John the Baptist. And there are others who think maybe he's Elijah. And it will be part of John's question to Jesus later on, "Who are you?"
Is that in the resurrection when Jesus says, as he's dying, he says to the disciple, "Behold your mother." Is he giving the mother a son?
Yeah, it's a powerful, huh?
Well, I've been biting my tongue there.
Jump in.
There is a kind of allegorical level of this that you're touching on. I get fascinated whenever characters and stories are anonymous in the Gospels, and mother is kind of loaded language in several Gospels. And another term that's here that's very rare, I mean, I'm back in Luke for a moment, is this word that Jesus says when he addresses the dead person and he calls him young man, neomistos. That was the church's word for a new Christian, a new person. And it's most clearly used that way in Mark when there's this young fellow that escapes from his burial cloth naked in the Garden of Gethsemane, only to appear at the tomb in on the morning of the resurrection, now dressed in a white robe, and he's the witness to the resurrection. And in Mark's gospel, that person plays the role of a new Christian who's baptized at the Easter vigil and shows up in the morning to witness to the resurrection. Well, there's a birth going on here, because the word for compassion in Hebrew, which this Greek is trying to translate, is to womb somebody. The Hebrew expression to have compassion is to treat somebody as though they either are or have been in your womb. And so Jesus wombs the mother, actually, or he wombs this whole situation, these people, and then he brings forth a new person and hands him over to the mother, and she becomes mother again. So if you want to, you can find baptismal theology here. He has been born again out of Christ's compassion, and the mother becomes mother again. My question is whether her tears this time will be like the tears the first time. He says, don't weep, ha. How's she gonna not weep? But what will those tears be like this time?
Was the term new Christian, did that come, did he use that to mean that he was a Christian before he died? Or
no, I'm talking clearly on an allegorical level.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. I'm talking about, I mean, there's the surface meaning, there's the plain story of a thing that happened in Nain. But the way it's told, the same thing can happen for all of us.
And it was a metaphor.
Yeah. Because it's true that, as who asked the question, why doesn't it happen for my child who did die and nobody came and raised that child? On the other hand, at another level, it does happen for all of us. And the baptismal rebirth that we experience out of the compassion of God still leaves us vulnerable to this one death, but not the other death.
How does the story, how is the story becoming part of the gospel story? I don't quite know how to ask this question. Fred is alluding to the fact that there will be another son who dies, and in the death of that son will be this baptismal rebirth.
Another mother who gets her son back.
Yeah, a mother who will lose her son, and an Neomistos who will say, he's risen.
There's a shadow of pain in this that I wouldn't want us to overlook, and that is that when the mother experiences the exquisite pain of losing her son, she blames it on the church and herself. She says, it's because the presence of a church has come into my house to expose my guilt that I had to lose my son. So she blames herself and her sin, and if she remained anonymous and the church hadn't shown its searchlight into her house, Mm. Perhaps she could have escaped this.
Now, I read that a little differently, because the thing that went through my mind was, is there a contrast between the New and the Old Testament here, because isn't there also the, I see the reminder. I started thinking about the whole issue of God being the cause of the death. True, that was a different, you know, in the New Testament story, we don't hear how the son died and why the son died, but here it's almost like God, Elijah talks about God brought on, that God brought on this death, or she blames God, or she blames, and Elijah blames God.
And Elijah himself, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son?
Yeah, right. So that was another aspect.
It's an active verb, and the action is attributed to God. Both the widow says that, you want to slay my son, and Elijah says that.
So then that raised some questions in me on New and Old Testament understandings of God.
And what kind of God do we have? Is it God who, because I think even for people who are very involved in the church, when that kind of type of a tragedy hits home, it very rarely that someone isn't going to think that what have we done that brought this on? Mm-hmm. And so to make the point that, that's not the type of God that we have that issues retribution in that way.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But that's still very prevalent mm-hmm. in the culture, isn't it? Yeah.
We were discussing in Blake yesterday. Just anyone's one. Now, if we didn't have the law, we wouldn't have to have a prison. If we didn't have a church or religion, really, then we wouldn't have to have the brothels. I mean, that kind of blame that you were talking about.
Every good bit of Lutheran proclamation, at least the way we're taught, every word comes both as a kind of hammer that shatters illusions, that is the law, and it comes as the gift which brings new life. What the widow is articulating is the knowledge of sin brings death. I mean, she is perfectly willing at that moment to say, it's my sin that has caused this death. And in that, in a sense, she dies. We don't know the introspection of the mother at Nain.
But our culture is saying the other thing all the time. Our culture is saying what she said they would have said. It wasn't for the church. We wouldn't have all these problems. Hmm. I mean, all these, somebody said all these people on the right, they're causing all our problems. If it wasn't for them, hey, we'd have a wonderful world. we could be free and do what we wanted to do. Get rid of those laws.
I think we still question anytime something will happen, why God is causing this or allowing it, the bombing. Oklahoma, we say, well, God, why did you allow this? Just like this woman is saying, why, what did I do that would cause the death of my son?
I went to a funeral a year ago where the pastor at the graveside suggested that the death of the young man whom we were burying was God's act. Because God, the illusion he used was that God had a bouquet in heaven and needed another flower for his bouquet, and so plucked this one out of life. And I thought, my God, I mean, as a prayer. Yeah, what comfort for the family. Rabbi Kushner's book from several years ago, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People, was a bestseller for a long time because we asked that question. Mm-hmm. You biting your tongue again? No, I appreciate it. I come here to be taught.
Well,
There is one word, though, that I was, I didn't, I like his translation of the crowd's cry. God has visited his people, and there's an attempt, too, to translate what would have been an Aramaic or Hebrew word that really means this has been a moment of, this is a revelatory moment, almost literally, God has made a visit. We have seen it for a moment, the way things are supposed to be.
It's powerful.
Well, as usual with my preaching, the regular criticism I hear is that I don't get practical enough and say, what should you do based on this text? And we haven't gotten around to it again. So I'm just going to leave it. But I would, yeah. Could I finish with a kind of prayer? I want to read to you from a wonderful new Psalter out of the Roman Catholic Church, the Psalm for the day. Psalm 30. I give you high praise, for you, Lord, raised me up above my gloating enemy. Lord, how I begged you, and you, God, healed me. You pulled me back from the pit, brought me back from Sheol. Celebrate, all you saints, praise this awesome God whose anger passes quickly, whose mercy lasts a lifetime, as laughter fills a day after one brief night of tears. When all was going well, I thought I could never fall. With God's powerful blessing, I could stand like a mountain. And then you hid your face. I shook with fear. I cried out, Lord, Lord, I begged, I pleaded, what good is my blood to you? Why push me down the pit? Can dead bones praise you, recount your unbroken love? Listen to me, O God. Turn and help me now. You changed my anguish into this joyful dance, pulled off my sackcloth and gave me bright new robes that my life might sing your glory, never silent in your praise. Forever I will thank you, O Lord my God.